We're here in Mark 14 today. Mark 14, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for the last year, and we are starting to come to its close. Matthew 13, 44 says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." We have in Jesus and in his kingdom a treasure that is exceedingly valuable, that is so exceedingly valuable that when we see it, when we find it, it produces in us this very same kind of joyful selling of all that we have to get that field. The worth of the kingdom totally redefines the way that we think about and the way that we value the things of this world. And in our passage today, we will see one unnamed woman who has found the treasure in the field. Just to remember where we are in the Gospel of Mark, we are in Passion Week, we're in Holy Week. On Sunday, we saw the triumphant entry. On Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple of all the money changers, the people who were price gouging and overcharging on these sacrifices. They were filling the Gentile courts. He cleansed them out. On Wednesday, he walked through the temple proclaiming the gospel, and he fielded all these trap questions from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're all trying to get him to say something that they can use against him to kill him. On Tuesday afternoon, he gave this awesome long prophecy about the events that were about to unfold in 70 AD and the return of Jesus at the end of time. And now we find him moving into what is really the absolute center of his ministry, and that is his atonement. Right? What we have seen over the course of the Gospel of Mark is Jesus as prophet. He's teaching like no other. We've seen Jesus as king, demonstrating his universal authority, his jurisdiction over all of the realms of nature. And now he's going to reveal himself as the priest. We're going to hone in on his sacrificial ministry. And at the very center of the passage that we are about to read lies the reality of the infinite worth of Jesus. And as we work through all of these things today, we will see all of the different ways that people respond to the reality of Jesus's worth. And so this is our main idea for today. The unrivaled worth of Jesus should lead us, it should drive us to unreserved devotion to him. The unrivaled worth of Jesus should lead us to an unreserved devotion to him. And we're going to see this unfold in three sections. First, we'll see the plot to destroy Jesus, how the chief priests and the scribes are trying to find a way to destroy him, trying to find someone to betray him. And then we will go back in time. Mark's going to give us a flashback to show us the exact opposite thing, which is a woman who is showing extravagant signs of worship. She is actually giving her most treasured possession to honor King Jesus. And then we're going to go back to the plot to destroy Jesus, and we're going to see how Judas, in light of what happens in the middle story, is going to betray Jesus when he sees what Jesus is really all about. And so this is what we see in Mark often. It's called a sandwiching technique, and basically he's going to start and end the story with the same thing, right? This plot to destroy Jesus. And right in the middle, he's going to give us the key, the thematic key that helps us to understand all of it together. And so he wants us to see this woman's act of worship against the backdrop of the Pharisees' plan to destroy Jesus. And so as we hold these two opposite reactions, right, murderous hostility to Jesus on the one hand and beautiful worship on the other, we're going to see how these things all boil down to chief affections, right? Is your chief affection Jesus, or is it something other than Jesus? And the real, genuine answer to that question will determine how we respond to the glory and the goodness that lies before each and every one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? How we respond to him is a matter of what we sincerely love most dearly. So we're going to see these things over the course of Mark 14, verses 1 through 11. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that we get to read and study and see your word today. We're grateful that we get to see you personally through your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us clear minds, responsive hearts, and that you would help to build in us the very kind of worship that we see in this unnamed woman. Lord, would you work wonderful things among us, in us, through us, and would you do it that you would be glorified in our lives and in all things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the very beginning of our passage today, Mark keys us in on something that's pretty subtle, but it is wonderfully profound. Something that will really serve to explain everything that's about to unfold over these last few chapters. All right, verse 1 notes that it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so the Passover is the high feast day of Israel, and the whole week following it celebrated and remembered when God rescued his people out of slavery from Egypt. Right, when the people of God, you remember, marked their doorpost with the blood of the Lamb, and they were passed over by his just judgment because they were marked with the blood of the Lamb. And the fact that all of this is happening and taking place on Passover is important not only because Jerusalem was totally packed with Jewish pilgrims who had traveled from all over the known world back to Jerusalem for this high holy day, right? Everything that is about to unfold will be clear, it will be public, and news will travel far and wide quickly because everyone is in the city. But even more than that, the things that we are about to see in Mark's gospel, right? The plot to kill Jesus, the anointing, his betrayal, the Last Supper, and the crucifixion of our Lord all align with and they all fulfill the deeper meaning of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll get to those things over the next few weeks. But for now, we need to know Jerusalem is packed with people who are there to remember the blood of the Lamb and the salvation of the people of God that they received because they were marked with the blood of the Lamb. All right, this is a feast of redemption. It's a feast of freedom in God, by God, and freedom to God. And over the coming weeks, again, we'll see how Jesus is going to fulfill these things. But for now, we simply realize how ironic it is that right in the throes of a feast that's about how God mercifully rescued his people, the scribes and the chief priests, right, the Jewish religious leaders are instead laser focused on killing the man who is not only innocent, but who is the God of the Exodus. He is the God of the Passover. He is the true Passover lamb. He is the one who freed their ancestors all those years ago. And even now, he is there to free the people in a fuller and more eternal way. But to them, this moment, right, the Passover, is not mainly a time to consider the mercy and salvation of God. To them, in this moment, it is simply an inconvenience. It is 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so this is not a new threat. Going all the way back to the early ministry of Jesus, even in Mark chapter 3, they were already planning how to destroy Jesus. This has been an ongoing discussion. It's been an ongoing plot among the Jewish religious authorities. But here, as Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and as the Passover is just 2 days away, they meet yet again to see if they can find a different way or a different strategy to kill Jesus. You remember earlier this same day, right? We had all of these different groups that were trying to find leverage against him with trap questions. None of those strategies worked. And so here they are again. They're looking for a new strategy. They're trying to find any way they possibly can to kill Jesus. But this time, they start to check their plans because it is Passover. And again, this is not because they have some kind of spiritual sensitivity surrounding the feast. It is a purely pragmatic calculation. They say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they want to kill Jesus, but they don't want to start an uproar from the crowds that might trigger Rome to come in and intervene. All right, because if Rome intervenes, it is the chief priests and the scribes who will be held responsible. They'll likely lose their authority, and they may even lose their lives. And so they want to wait. They want to push this off until after Passover now, until the crowds dissipate so that they can kill Jesus more subtly. And this is a stunning and sobering spiritual blindness that we see with these men, right? The chief priests and the scribes are so committed to their desired outcome, they're so committed to their earthly desires and goals that they miss God himself in the flesh here to rescue his people. But instead of receiving him with joy and gratitude and worship, they just stubbornly, unwaveringly plot his murder. This is cold pragmatism that even starts to view the Passover not as a time to worship God, but as a nuisance, as an inconvenience that's keeping them from their greater goal, which is murdering the Son of God. And it's against that dark backdrop of this spiritual blindness and conspiracy that light is going to now pierce through as we see this woman who actually understands who Jesus is. And she shows the kind of devotion that really fits the king. Verse 3. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, we'll get to the scolding later, but at the beginning, what a beautiful scene this is. Mark is now flashing back to a previous moment in Jesus' life. The Gospel of John tells us that this dinner actually happened the day before the triumphal entry. And he holds up this unnamed woman in her sincere devotion who's pouring out her most treasured possession on Jesus. Now, Mark notes that it's happening in Bethany, which has been the center of quite a bit of excitement surrounding Jesus recently, because Bethany is the town where Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. John's account tells us that the woman in this story is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. So this is the Mary who sat at Jesus' feet hanging on his every word while her sister was caught up in the work of hosting. And this is the same Mary who just saw Jesus raise her own brother from the dead. So we see, we also see that they are at the house of Simon the leper, who is likely a former leper, because if he currently had leprosy, he probably would not be able to host a meal like this in his house. And so a lot of people think Jesus had healed this man of leprosy. But no matter what all of the personal history was, Jesus came to Bethany, Simon puts on a dinner for Jesus and the disciples, and what we find is a gathering of many of Jesus' closest friends reclining at the table, enjoying a meal with him as he prepares himself for what is about to take place over the next few days. And at this dinner, this woman brings out this alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, or some translations would say perfume, right? This ointment is not a medicine. It's not for healing. It's simply for the aroma that it gives off. And it was customary at this kind of dinner to anoint guests with a few drops of oil or perfume, especially if there's a guest of particular honor, right? This kind of anointing was a customary sign of respect and hospitality. But what we see here goes way beyond custom. What we see here can only be described as an act of extravagant devotion. And I want to look together at some of the details in the text that really give color, that help us to sense how beautiful and sincere this moment really is. First, we see that her worship here is costly. Her act is costly. Mark's attention just seems absolutely fixed on this fact. It reads like he's stumbling over his words to try to explain to us how stunningly expensive this ointment is. He tells us it's stored in an alabaster flask, which were only used for the finest ointments. He tells us it was pure nard, which was made from an aromatic herb that is only found in India, and so it would have been expensive just to get this to Bethany. And if those details aren't enough, Mark is just about as on the nose as he could possibly be. He says this ointment was very costly. So costly that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, in the first century, one denarii was a day's wage for the average day laborer. And so we're talking about a flask of ointment that is worth one whole year's wages. That is what she's holding in her hand. Don't pass over that, right? I want you to imagine whatever you make in a year or whatever your family makes in a year, imagine you're holding it in your hand. And then it's just gone in a moment, right, at the feet of Jesus. This is a whole year's wages. This worship was not just sentimental. It actually drove her to give up what was probably her most expensive and most treasured possession. We also see that the worship was irreversible and unreserved, right? She does not gently open the flask and pour out a few sparing drops of ointment on Jesus, though that would have been an honor. Right? She doesn't seal it up for later. She breaks it. There's some real intensity in this word. It's literally that she crushes it, like, forcefully. This is a dramatic act, and it's meant to communicate there will be nothing left over. Right? She pours it all on Jesus. Nothing is held back. Nothing is kept. Nothing is reserved. Right? Something worth 1 year's wages is entirely gone in one moment. And all of it is now running down the head of Jesus. It's filling the room with this overwhelming fragrance. Right, she knew at the moment that she broke the flask that it would lose all of the worldly value that it had. It would be truly and totally spent. Didn't bother her. We also see that this worship was cheerful. It was willing. Right, this woman was not thinking, oh man, Jesus is here. I guess I have to do something for him. I guess I have to give him something. Right, nobody asked her to do this. Nobody expected her to do this. In fact, everybody in the room rebuked her for doing this. So there's no kind of pressure. There's no kind of expectation for her to do this. She simply wanted to do it. It was her joy to do it. She was moved by her sincere love for Jesus because she had found her treasure. Right? She had found the treasure in the field. She found something that was worth so much more to her than the ointment that in her mind and in her affections, there's no better use for it than to honor Jesus with it. This reminds me of what is probably my favorite story from my family history. My parents went to college at K-State, and when they were dating, right, they came to the point where my dad wanted to propose to my mom. Only problem was my dad did not have enough money to buy an engagement ring, but that did not stop him. He was a man on a mission, and he went straight to the car dealership. He sold his car, and then he bought the cheapest, the worst car that he possibly could that would still run functionally. All right, so he traded in like a decent car for an absolute junker, and he went and he took the leftover money that he had and he bought an engagement ring for my mom. Right, he wasn't waiting around, he wasn't saving up for a ring. He just says, "I have something that I can sell to get it to propose to my future bride," and he did, and he did it joyfully. Now, my mom loved the ring. But my mom also loved that car, right? So then when they're driving around to this junky car, you'd think, right, nobody wants to do that. Nobody likes riding around in a junky car. My mom loved riding around in this junky car because it represented my dad selling his good car to buy the engagement ring so that they could get married. So this is a sweet thing. My mom loved it. My dad loved it. Everybody loved this junky car because it represented my dad's sincere love for my mom. And the engagement ring did not have a lot of practical uses. Right, ladies, if you have one of these, it doesn't really do much for you other than communicate that you're engaged or married, right? It's a sign of covenantal love. It's not practical. It doesn't really do anything. The great value that it has is in the fact that it displays covenant love. It's a sign of commitment. It's a sign of affection. And its only purpose, its only utility is to communicate marriage. It's to communicate affection. Now, I think it's very similar here with Mary. There are a whole lot of other things that she could have done with that ointment, right? She could have kept it as financial security for a rainy day. She could have sold it and bought something nice for herself. She could have sold it and bought a gift for someone. She could have sold it like the disciples suggested and given it to the poor. But when her Savior, when her Lord comes to dinner, she can think of nothing better to do than to pour all of it out, to use all of it, to spend all of it on him simply as a sign of affection, a sign of honor, as a display of his great worth. And we are meant in this to see that what this woman is doing is so right. We're meant to see this and say, yes, finally somebody that sees Jesus as he is, right? The scribes, the priests, they're missing it. But this woman, right? This woman sees who Jesus is. She understands who he really is, and what she is doing is totally beautifully right. Right? We're meant to see what is happening and say amen and join in worshiping Jesus with her. But that's not what the people at the dinner did. Right? Verse 4 says this. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was that ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. So this is, it's assumed in Mark, but Matthew makes it explicit. The ones who are thinking and saying these things are the disciples. All right, these are Jesus' chosen men, set apart to be with him, to walk with him, to see him more clearly than anyone else had ever seen him. And all of the people, the disciples should be the ones who are encouraging what this woman's doing and joining in this moment of praise and devotion. But they're indignant, right? They're indignant. And they say angrily, scoldingly, why was this ointment wasted? Now, why are they saying that? Where's this coming from? Well, John's gospel reveals that it is Judas who initiates this protest, and that he said it not because he cares for the poor, but because Judas was in charge of the money bag, and whenever anything came in, he would skim some off the top. He would steal from the profits. And so he wanted her to sell that ointment so that he could take some of the money from it. Judas is simply giving a noble excuse. He's saying, it's for the poor. But what he's doing is actually covering his sinful motivations. And we get the picture that the other disciples kind of unthinkingly follow along with Judas's reasoning here, right? They're not motivated by greed. They don't keep the money bag. They're not trying to skim some off for themselves. They're not trying to steal. But his reasoning that he gives with his mouth makes sense to them. And so they join in. They start to scold this woman. They call a beautiful act of worship a waste. They think it's wasted on Jesus. Now, Mark knows that it is Judas that said this, but Mark does not mention Judas by name, at least not yet. Mark emphasizes how everyone else acted in following Judas, right? He emphasizes kind of the collective posture of the whole group. And I think he does this because he doesn't just want us to walk away with a picture of how depraved Judas is, right? He also wants us to see how easy it can be for sincere disciples to uncarefully go along with something that sounds appealing without carefully discerning, is that really true? Right? Is that really biblical? Is that really the wisdom of God? And so Jesus is right there. They could have asked Jesus. They could have said, Jesus, bring some clarity. Is Judas right? Or is what this woman did, was that the right thing to do? But they don't ask Jesus, right? They take Judas's line of reasoning without pause. There's no careful discernment going on here. And they just run with it. And in their lack of discernment, they end up aligning themselves with Judas. And as we will see, they're ultimately aligning themselves against Jesus in this moment, right? In their carelessness, they end up calling this expression of adoration, right? This precious, costly ointment crowning and flowing down the head of the Lord of glory, a waste, which means that at least in this moment, they completely misunderstand the worth of Jesus and what he is doing in this very moment as the true and better Passover lamb there to lay his life down. Their pragmatic reasoning in this moment is very high, but their spiritual reasoning is extremely dull. And so Jesus cuts in and he shines a bright light on these great spiritual realities that the disciples are just missing. We see this in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." All right, so the disciples, swayed by Judas's worldly values, say, why the waste? But Jesus, in her defense, says, what this woman has done is beautiful. And not only is it beautiful, but it will be remembered to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time, as far and as wide as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed for the rest of history. And Jesus draws their attention to three things that explain why what this woman is doing is so beautiful and so right. And this is the first. Verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me for..." or because, or the reason that it's beautiful, "you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now, this is no slight on the good and necessary calling that we have as Christians to love and care for the poor. Jesus is not pitting the love of the poor against the love of Jesus and saying that you have to choose between the two. In fact, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how an ultimate, a supreme love for God will overflow into a sincere sacrificial love for others, including the poor. So Jesus is not minimizing the virtue of giving to the poor. He is simply elevating their awareness to the unique weight of the current moment that they're in. Right, their problem is not that they're too sensitive to the poor. It's that they are too dull to Jesus, at least in this moment, right? The Christ, the Son of God, their friend, their Savior, their Lord is right in front of them. He is right there on the outskirts of the city, preparing, as he has said time and time again, to go in and give his life for the sins of many. Right? Three times he has predicted that as he is coming to Jerusalem, he will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. He will suffer. He will be mocked and scorned. He will be killed, and that he will rise from the dead on the third day. This is right on the horizon, and he has told them repeatedly. And they only have a few more days before the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And when he ascends, they will not have any more opportunities to do anything like this. All right, this is a unique moment in history, and it's so monumental, it's so holy, that extravagant honor and love and worship is the most fitting possible thing to do. And this woman seems to be one of the only people that is actually perceptive enough to the weight of Jesus in this moment to strike while the iron's hot and to do something that beautifully fits his true worth and glory. Even as he is about to plunge himself headlong into unspeakable pain, shame, and suffering for the sins of the very people who are gathered around this table, this woman has at some level sensed the weight of this moment, and she's cheerfully seized the opportunity to do something good and beautiful to express the value of her Savior. The second reason that Jesus gives to highlight the beauty of the devotion that we see here is that she had done what she could. Now, that comes off a little bit differently in English than it would have in the Greek. We use this term, like, you did what you could, as kind of a polite way of saying you didn't really do a great job. You did kind of a half-hearted job. So, like, I have some gifts. Drywall is not one of my gifts. And if you walk into my house and you look in my living room, you will see a kind of an old internal window that I tried to drywall over. And you'll look at it and you'll say, he did what he could, right? This is kind of like... It's not the best. That's the way it comes off in English. Now, do not get that sense here in this passage, right? The sense of the phrase in Greek, the way that they would have used it, she did the best she could, is not that she did a half-hearted job or she just kind of tried. No, the sense that is in the Greek is that she did everything that she could, right? She held nothing back. There was nothing reserved. This is unreserved devotion to her unrivaled treasure, right? What she did flowed out of a proper estimation of the worth of Jesus, and that is beautiful, right? This is the whole point of really everything. This is the whole point of creation, of mankind, of history, of salvation, that God would reveal his own infinite glory, and that we, as human beings made in his image, would behold and enjoy that glory that he is revealing to us, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the purpose of mankind. That's the purpose of history. And John's gospel opens with this stunning statement about Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this woman has seen, she has beheld his glory. She has known the holy weight of the presence of King Jesus, and she's selling everything to buy the field. Right? She is selling the car to buy the ring, or she's breaking the flask. And this is perfectly fitting because Jesus is infinitely valuable. She has done what she can, driven by a proper estimation of the worth of Jesus and a proper joy in his presence. Lastly, what she did was beautiful because it punctuated and it pointed to his burial. Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, important to understand, the Jews did not embalm their dead, they perfumed their dead. Right? This is was a pretty universal practice that when a Jewish man or woman at this time died, they would cover the body in all kinds of perfume and ointment and spices to cover the smell of decay. And we know how everything unfolded in the life and death of Jesus, Right? As one who was crucified, he did not have a typical funeral. Right? Joseph of Arimathea came and took Jesus' body and laid him in his own tomb. And there was some amount of anointing Jesus' body, but everything was so rushed to prepare for the Sabbath that he was not fully or properly anointed for his death. And you might remember on Sunday morning when he rose from the dead, this is why the women came to the tomb looking for Jesus. Right? They'd come with spices to give him a proper anointing. Right? Now that the Sabbath is over, and of course, this is when all the angels appear. They announce that Jesus has risen. There's no need to anoint his body because he's alive again. He's resurrected from the dead. Right? And we will rejoice in the great moment of his resurrection when we get there at the end of Mark. But for now, Jesus says, she has prepared my body beforehand for burial. So she's doing what there was no time to do after. This was not customary. It was not a normal thing to do. There's no reason why we would expect that this woman would be thinking, I want to do this to anoint him beforehand for his burial. Right? She seems instead to just be motivated simply by love and devotion, but she is doing more than she realizes she is doing. Right? In the sovereign wisdom of God, she is actually honoring and praising Jesus in his death before it happens rather than after. Right? She's very vividly, tangibly foreshadowing and pointing to the great pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, and she's displaying it with force. Right? That Jesus came, Jesus is here, and he is here to die. And as Jesus says this, right, his gaze is fixed on that coming moment. Right? He knows what's about to happen, and he could leave. Jesus could leave. He could run away right now, but he doesn't, because the Son of Man came specifically to die in our place for our sins and to conquer death for his men, for his women, for his children. Right? He came to conquer death for everyone who looks to him for eternal life. This is why he came. Isaiah 53 laid this heavy calling of the Messiah out 600 years earlier. We read this in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they have made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So even as Mary is pouring out this costly perfume on her Lord, we know that he is on his way to Calvary, where Isaiah 33 tells us he will pour out his own soul for her, for us. Behold this man, behold him. In his unique holy glory, he chooses to spend himself as a sacrifice for sinful man so that we, more than anything, can be right with God. What is happening is beautiful. In fact, it is far more beautiful than anybody there realized, because it's pointing to Jesus' death. And it crowned him with the kind of honor that actually befits what he is about to do. The kind of honor that the scribes and the priests stubbornly refused to render to him. Verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Right, that ointment could have sustained her for a whole year. But instead, here we are, 2026, 2,000 years later, hearing once again what she did. Her story serves not to magnify her. Mark doesn't even give us her name, but it does serve to magnify the unrivaled worth of Jesus and the kind of devotion and honor that his children rejoice to give to him. Right? She made the right choice. Judas, on the other hand, does not see or embrace the worth of Jesus. In this very moment, Judas is brought to the tipping point in his life, and we read this in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray them. So the chief priests have been looking for a long time to find a way to get to Jesus in private. And now they have their man. Notice in this moment, Judas comes to them. Judas approaches them, right? We get the picture that the priests and the scribes are plotting. They're seeking a way to do this. Judas knows it. Everybody knows it. And so when Judas realizes that Jesus has different priorities and that discipleship might not bring him financial gain, but it might actually cost him, that discipleship means prioritizing Jesus over financial gain, even over all things. Right? When Judas sees this, Judas abandons ship and he comes to the priests. But he seeks them out. He initiates this betrayal. But why? Matthew Henry has some really illuminating words on this. He says, perhaps it was Judas's covetousness that brought him at first to follow Christ, having a promise that he should be cash keeper. He loved in his heart to handle the money. And now that there was money to be got on the other side, he was as ready to betray Jesus as he had ever been to follow Jesus. In other words, money was the thing that Judas loved more than anything else. Money was Judas's God. That's what he really wanted. And so long as following Jesus was serving that goal, he was happily along for the ride with Jesus. But when the financial calculus changes, right, when Judas realizes that following Jesus might not lead to the kind of financial gain that he had hoped, he simply finds a different way to get what he actually wants. And here, we see just the blazing contrast between Judas and the unnamed woman. Judas, it seems, is following Jesus for money. Right? Jesus was just a means to an end. And so Judas sold Jesus to get what he really wanted. Now, the woman, Mary, was following Jesus for Jesus. Right? Jesus himself was her supreme and ultimate treasure. And in light of that, she spent, right? She poured everything out, not for some kind of practical purpose, but simply to try to begin to express the great worth of the man at the table. This whole contrast, schemes of murder, schemes of devotion, betrayal, affection, selling Jesus for money, and devoting all that you have to Jesus, right? It all comes down to what has ultimate value to us. Is Jesus simply a means to an end, right? Is Jesus simply a way for us to get the thing that we actually want? Or is Jesus himself the treasure of our faith? And if Jesus is nothing more than a means to an end for us, our souls are in grave peril. But if we have come to see Jesus himself, Jesus himself as the treasure, as the goal, as the glory, and the purpose of everything, then we can join with this woman in her sincere and unreserved devotion. And it will be our deepest joy to pour our lives out in worship to the one who poured out his soul to death for us. And as we think about these things today, rather than applications, I just want to point to a few different contrasts that are in this text and try to hold our lives up to these contrasts that we see. First, we see how Judas was following Jesus for money, right? Money is what he wanted, and Jesus was the means to an end. And there are a number of ways that we can do this. Right? We can follow Jesus for X, Y, Z, you name it. Right? Are you following Jesus because of what you think that you can get through him? Or are you following Jesus because you want Jesus? Right? The woman in this story is following Jesus for Jesus, and it actually reorients how she thinks about everything that is in her life. Second contrast that we see in this text, the chief priests view Jesus as a threat to their way of life, and so they're trying to kill him. They're trying to suppress him. They're trying to push him out, ultimately destroy him. The woman views Jesus as her life, right? The supremacy of Jesus is a treasure to those who have been born again, and the supremacy of Jesus is a threat to those who view themselves as the supreme thing in the universe, right? And so this is a stark contrast that we see in kind of this sandwich, where the middle thing is that Jesus is the life of the woman. He's the most important thing, and he is a gift to be embraced and received rather than a threat to our own way of life. And then lastly, right, the chief priests are seeking to kill Jesus, and Jesus is laying his life down willingly. Right? They think that they are destroying him for their selfish purposes. They intend to destroy him for their selfish purposes, but in the providence of God, God is using it, and he has actually even planned it for something that's ultimately perfect and good, the salvation of his saints throughout all of history. Right? So that we see the plans of Jesus are unfoiled by the murderous threats of these people. Even though they succeed in killing him, he's actually laying his life down willingly. So consider these things. Hold your life up against them sincerely. This is one of those passages that I think like really confronts a lot of the things that we find in our hearts. So I'd encourage you to take those things before the Lord later and really consider, hold them up to your life and consider what's there. And in light of all these things, may we be a church that is filled with people who see him and embrace him and who entrust our souls to him and pour out all that we are in joyful gratitude and worship to him. He is worthy. He is more valuable than anything in the universe, and he has given himself to us by grace. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your sacrifice to save us. And we recognize in this moment that you are worth more than everything that we could possibly have or want in this life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see ways that we might be viewing you as a means to an end. And would you help us to view you as the end, the purpose, the goal? Lord, we need help to do that. We recognize that we want to. So Lord, I pray that in your spirit, you would help us, that you would transform our affections, transform our desires, transform the things that we really value, and help us to value you more than anything else in this universe, because you are objectively more valuable than anything in this universe. Lord, I pray that you would make us the kind of people that worship you in the way that we saw in this text, that we would, all of our lives, everything that we have would be reoriented around that great central ultimate purpose of simply expressing gratitude for everything that you have done and everything that you are. God, we love you and pray that you would accomplish these things for your glory in our midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.